Good evening, UEF, to this PM service. It's wonderful to be back and sharing God's word, and I pray that wherever you are listening to this from, that it would be a blessing to you. Before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, even though we cannot meet together in person, I thank you for the opportunity to really get into your word this evening, Father. Thank you that we can study it together. And Father, I pray that as I speak, that you would use my words to share your truth, Father, and to reveal your glory. Pray to be with us and remove any distractions from our hearts and our minds. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you may have seen in the title that we are going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 12 to verse 31 this evening. So if you have your Bibles, I will read from Isaiah chapter 40 and from verse 12 onwards. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. We read, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirits of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Only so far in God's word. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Hope is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity, and only to be discovered in the night of adversity." It is not an exaggeration to say that we live in a world that is in turmoil. War, disease, natural crisis, death, corruption, evil, and wickedness are some of the chief characteristics of our world today. Even here in South Africa, we experience high crime rates, poverty, corruption. We've gone through a year of COVID and lockdowns. Even this past week, our country has been plagued by violence and rioting. And for Christians, as we look around and see so much evil and suffering, we may begin to ask the question, Has God abandoned us? Where is He? It's easy to begin to doubt God in times like these. But as we will see in this passage, God has not abandoned us. God is still here, and He is still in control. Our hope, as Spurgeon says, shines brightly in the darkness of an evil world. And so as we look at our passage here, chapter 40 of Isaiah, the Judahites in this context are sitting in Babylonian exile, and they had begun to doubt God, questioning whether He had abandoned them. And so God speaks to them through the prophet Isaiah. This chapter forms the introduction to the second section of the book, and it serves as a bridge between chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 41 to 55. It's spoken to the Judahites in Babylonian captivity, and they had become disillusioned with God, and they felt as though He had abandoned them. And so in the first 11 verses of chapter 40, God reminds them of His promises. In verses 1 and 2, He promises that He will end their suffering. Look at what He says in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned." In verses 3 and 4, He promises that He will return to Judah. Look at verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then in verses 5 to 11, God promises that His glory will be revealed. Look at verse 5. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And again in verse 9 and 10, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him." And then as we get to our passage from verses 12 to 31, the prophet offers a beautiful description of the character of God. And in this description, the basis to continue to trust in God is found. God is incomparably powerful over all things and promises strength and endurance to all who wait for Him. And so this evening I want to offer three reasons based on God's character to continue to trust in Him even through hardship and trial. Firstly, trust in God because He is incomparable. And we'll see that in verses 12 to verse 20. Secondly, trust in God because He is sovereign. We see that in verses 21 to 26. And thirdly, trust in God because He will sustain His people. And we see that in verses 27 to 31. But firstly, trust in God because He is incomparable. In these verses, the prophet makes three points about the incomparability of God. Firstly, there is not a single living being that can be compared to God, verses 12 to 14. God alone is God, and there is none like Him. Secondly, all of creation is as nothing before God, verses 15 to 17. Now, this does not mean that God sees creation as worthless or as nothing. Rather, by comparison to God, all of creation fades away into nothing. And thirdly, man cannot create a likeness of God, verses 18 to 20. Even the most skilled craftsmen and blacksmiths cannot create an idol or an image that can capture the immense magnitude and glory of God. And so let's look at these three points briefly. The prophet poses 10 rhetorical questions in verses 12 to 14 that drive home the point that there is no one and nothing that can be compared or likened to God. And when you look at these questions, each one implies its own answer. And the answer to the first four questions is God. The answer to the final six is no one. Therefore, looking at the first four questions, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? God. Who has marked off the heavens with a span? God. Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? God. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? God. In the final six questions, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? No one. What man shows him counsel? No one. Whom did he consult to make him understand? No one. Who taught him justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? No one. One commentator states that in the strongest terms, the prophet Isaiah asserts that there is none like the Lord, either in the cosmos or in history. He, that is God, is utterly without compare, especially to the gods. Thus, it is plain that such a being is able to do whatever he wishes to do. And if such a being is able to do whatever he wishes to do, can we not trust him to be faithful to his promises and to show us grace and mercy in our suffering? Another commentator argues that there is a progression in the description of God's incomparability in verses 12 to 14. In verse 12, the point is made that no human method of measurement can be used to measure the larger things of creation, such as mountains and seas. Only God can measure these, since he is infinitely greater than them. And then in verse 13, this progression moves to the unthinkable idea of measuring God's ways and his understanding. You see, kings rely on advisors for counsel. World leaders rely on experts and on research. But who does God rely on for counsel? Who advises God on the way he should govern things? The answer that the prophet strongly emphasizes in these verses is no one. No one advises God or gives him counsel. And in verse 14, it progresses to the knowledge and wisdom of God. God imparts wisdom and understanding on kings and on prophets, on pastors and on counselors. But who imparts such wisdom on God? No one can, because as Isaiah 55 verse 8 to 9 states, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. Therefore, it is made clear that there is not a single living being outside of God that can be likened to him. God is infinitely incomparable. Now, moving on to verses 15 to 17, the prophet uses a metaphor to describe how incomparable God is. Just as a merchant in an ancient Near Eastern marketplace would take no notice of an extra drop in a bucket or of the dust on the scales when weighing a meat portion, so are the nations compared to God. Lebanon, a place rich with forests and wildlife, is not sufficient to bring a worthy sacrifice before God. Nations like the Babylonians, who exalt themselves with great wealth and vast territory, are nothing before the incomparable God. All of creation fades away into nothingness compared to God. And then in verses 18 to 20, with the point being made that God is incomparable, the prophet goes on to point out that humans cannot make an image of God. The silliest of all likenesses that Israel could compare to God is that of an idol. Look at verses 18 to 20 again. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Notice how the prophet is speaking almost sarcastically about the effort that skilled workers put in to create idols that cannot even begin to depict God. The idols of the Babylonians are nothing compared to God and cannot be used as likenesses of him. And so the point that these verses are making is that God is incomparable, and no man, beast, idol, or anything in creation can be likened to him. Now, because God is incomparable, we do not have to fear the schemes of wicked man. As was made clear before, there is no one who compares to God. No one is like God. So just as the Judahites could take comfort in the fact that their Babylonian masters were nothing compared to God. So we can take comfort in the fact that no man or woman is like God. No colleague, no boss, no government, no political or religious leader, no one can compare to God. So when sin runs rampant and is applauded and celebrated by the world, when the worship of God is replaced by the worship of created things, when we are rejected and persecuted for our faith by those who hate God, do not fear and continue to trust in the God who is incomparable. This is a comfort, but there is also a warning here. The idols in our own lives, those things that we worship above God, they too are nothing compared to God. Whether it is money, fame, sport, music, even the good things such as family or a career, these things do not compare to God. They are counted as less than nothing by God, and they are empty. Let us not fall into the temptation of idolatry and liken fragile, temporary things to the incomparable God. So trust in God, because he is incomparable. But second point, trust in God because he is sovereign. We see that in verses 21 to 26. The prophet begins this section by asking another four rhetorical questions in verse 21 that demand an affirmative answer. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The truth that the prophet is speaking is nothing new to the Judahites. These are truths that they should have known. Not only should they have known these truths, but the questions demand a response to take to heart and apply these truths in their lives. The prophet goes on to describe two areas of God's sovereignty. Firstly, God is sovereign over creation, verses 22 to 24. And secondly, God is sovereign over heavenly beings and pagan deities, verses 25 to 26. In verses 22 to 24, God is sovereign over creation. Now there is debate over what the phrase "the circle of the earth" refers to in verse 22. Some say it refers to the earth itself with its circular horizon. Similar language is used in Proverbs 8 verse 27 where it says, "I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep." Others say it could be the vault of the heavens, as in Job 22:14, "Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us as he goes about in the vaulted heavens." Either way, it refers to something large and seemingly infinite. And the prophet states that God sits above it, so far that the inhabitants of earth are like grasshoppers. God's distance from humanity is emphasized. Now, I'm not speaking about physical distance. God is not some faraway God who is not involved in his creation. Rather, he is distant in terms of his transcendence, his otherness, the fact that he is outside of his creation and watching over it. He is far above humanity and supremely sovereign over it. He stretches the heavens and spreads it out like a tent. He establishes rulers on earth and determines the time of their rule. He makes them and he breaks them. Even the greatest empires in history, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Rome, the Western civilization, all rise and fall under God's reign. When God decrees an empire to fall, it will fall. The prophet uses another metaphor in verse 24 to emphasize this. When a seed is planted and it takes root, the wind merely blows on it and it withers away. The same can be said for nations and empires, even the greatest ones who exalt themselves. The Lord blows on them and they fade away. The greatest human achievements, the tallest and most impressive man-made structures, the most loved leaders, the most famous celebrities, all fade into nothing in an instant under the command of God. Nothing in this world is outside of God's sovereignty. Nothing in this world is outside of his control. God is sovereign over all creation. Now let's look at verses 25 to 26, which says that God is sovereign over heavenly beings and pagan deities. The question in verse 25, if we look at verse 25, it says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. And this question refers back to the questions in verses 12 to 14 of the incomparability of God. However, this time God is the one who is asking his people. And it is as though God is challenging his people to find someone like him. God is also given the title Holy One in the verse. And this may refer back to Isaiah chapter 6, where the cherubim describe God as holy, holy, holy. And this once again emphasizes the otherness of God, since holy means set apart or separate. God then directs his people's eyes to the heavens in verse 26. The moon, the stars, the sun, and other heavenly bodies were often the objects of worship in pagan cultures. God directs the eyes to these bodies to show that he is the one who created them. He created the elements that people worship as their gods. He calls each star by name and places each one in its place, and by his power, not one goes missing or leaves its place. God is sovereign over the heavens and over the pagan deities. And so these verses show that God is sovereign over creation and sovereign over heavenly beings and pagan deities. And because God is sovereign over all these things, we do not have to fear when things go wrong. A rapidly declining world, one that is plunging further and further into sin and darkness, may cause some of us to feel anxious and even afraid of the future. Like the Judahites sitting captive in a strange land, we may have confusion and worry over our current situation. But we need not fear, because God is sovereign over all things. God is far above natural disasters, declining economies, godless politics, and even COVID-19. He commands the seas and the winds, he establishes presidents and world leaders, and he allows diseases and suffering to spread in order to accomplish his greater purposes. The sovereign God is in control of all things. And this again comes with a warning. You see, often in times when things are going well, we can become proud of ourselves and forget God. We can become obsessed with our own desires and ambitions. But let us not forget that it is God who is in control of our lives, and it is him who allows us to achieve great things. So we are to be humble and grateful before him. Trust in God, because he is sovereign. But thirdly and finally, trust in God, because he will sustain his people. In verses 27 to 31. In verse 27, the prophet questions Israel's forgetfulness of God's faithfulness. You see, after painting this magnificent picture of God in verses 12 to 26, the prophet essentially asks, if God has done all this, how could he not bring his people back to Judah? The Judahites are complaining that their ways and rights do not feature as prominently in God's plan as they would like. They are not getting their way, and God is not doing their bidding. However, the prophet presents yet again two rhetorical questions that demand an affirmative answer. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? And the answer is that the Judahites do know. They have heard. And so the argument that the prophet presents in verses 28 to 29 is this. If God is the everlasting God who never grows tired or weary, then he can be trusted to strengthen and sustain his people. The same God who calls the stars by name in verse 26 is the same God who gives strength to the weak and power to the powerless. Therefore, in light of the incomparability and sovereignty of God, as well as verse 28's assertion that God is everlasting and never grows weary, God will sustain his people. They need to trust in him and wait on him, and they will be given strength. The grand finale of this portion of Isaiah is verses 30 to 31, in which the prophet describes that even the best and most athletic among people, young men, will run out of energy and lose strength. They are contrasted to those who wait on the Lord. You see, when people rely on their own strength and abilities, they will become weary and fall exhausted. They will stumble and they will fall. However, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Verse 31. God promises failure and exhaustion for those who trust in their own strength, but strength and refreshment for those who trust in Him. Notice the contrast between verse 27 and verse 31. In verse 27, the Judahites are impatient and demand action from the Lord. They will be among those that stumble and fall exhausted. In contrast, those who patiently wait for the Lord in verse 31 will be the ones to find renewed strength. Now, the word used for wait could mean wait, or it could mean hope. And these two ideas overlap as either a waiting hope or a hopeful waiting. We have a waiting hope in the Lord and a hopeful waiting for the Lord. The point is that those who patiently wait for and hope in the Lord will find renewed strength to endure suffering and hardship. God, who is incomparable and sovereign over all things, is everlasting and does not grow weary. Therefore, for those who patiently wait for and hope in Him, He will increase power and give them renewed strength. Because God is everlasting and does not grow weary, He is able to sustain His people. To reiterate, God's people are those who patiently wait for and hope in Him. So let us not become impatient like the Judahites and demand that God give us what we want. Rather, let us patiently and expectantly wait for Him, for He will give power to the faint and will increase strength to the weak. Trust in God, because He will sustain His people. So from this passage, we have seen three reasons to trust in God. Firstly, trust in God because He is incomparable. Secondly, trust in God because He is sovereign. And thirdly, trust in God because He will sustain His people. And ultimately, we can trust in God because He will not turn back on His promises. God promised the Judahites that He would bring them out of exile. Remember Isaiah 40 verse 1 and 2. And He did bring them out of exile, back to the promised land. The same is true for the Christian. We are living in exile. This fallen world is not our home, and God has promised that He will bring us out. In Philippians 3 verse 17 to 21, Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." God's promise to bring us out of this exile is rooted in the finished work of Christ, who died and rose again, who ascended to heaven and will one day return to welcome us into glory. And so Paul's exhortation in chapter 4 verse 1 is this: "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." Stand firm thus in the Lord. Trust in God because He is incomparable. Trust in God because He is sovereign. Trust in God because He will sustain His people until He brings them out of exile and into the promised land. Let me read in closing from Isaiah chapter 41, where the prophet continues these themes. Isaiah 41, verse 8 to 13. We read, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. Fear not. I am the one who helps you. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Thank you that you are incomparable, and thank you that you will sustain your people. Thank you that through the finished work of Christ on the cross, you have promised to bring us out of this land, out of this exile, and return us to the promised land, the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place where you are, Father. I pray that you would help us to remember these truths. Help us to trust in you as we walk this life, as we live a life in a world full of suffering and hardship and death. Would you help us to trust in you, Father? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.